and of the Holy Spirit. Human creatures always seem to habit, the very bad habit, of seeing the worst in things. You probably noticed that as of late, maybe a little bit more than normal. What we tend to do is look at a thing from a position of darkness, which is substantially worse than looking at things through a mirror darkly. The story behind the blind man at Jericho, beloved of the Lord, this is found in the Gospels of St. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so now let us journey south to Jericho with Christ by our side and see with blind Bartimaeus what he would have for us there. The story of this man of Jericho named Bartimaeus, St. Mark gives us his name, is not to be confused with the blind man in Jerusalem. Because that man, we are told, was actually born blind, and he was born into this world blind. As far as we know, this man at Jericho has his sight, but has lost it. Through somewhere along the way, he has lost it. In every account in the Gospels, this story is framed for us in a decidedly cruciform way. Because it is framed around the way of the cross. Now, this word, way, hodos in the Greek of the New Testament, it appears earlier in the Gospels, but only when we see our Lord start to travel north, like way up to the north country, which is biblically the spiritual place of evil, do we begin to see this idea of the way become sort of thematic. And we start to see a pattern that is emerging, a motif, we could call it. In much the same way that we find a musical pattern in, say, like the epilogue of Les Mis, right? It plays throughout, or in the fugues of Bach. It's this sort of red line that goes throughout the whole thing and sort of ties it all together, right? It's this commonality throughout. The scene where our Lord would have this theme of, quote, the way begin is placed at Caesarea Philippi, a city that is well north to the Holy Land. It's up there. I mean, it's way north of Capernaum, way beyond the country of the Gerasenes. Caesarea Philippi is important to us. Because it is from this very point that our Lord begins his descent southward into the holy city of Jerusalem to face off for the final time our enemies of death and hell and Satan. This is why these readings that we've been having are placed where they are in the Christian year, right? Right before Lent, it's preparing us to go down to Jerusalem with Christ. So he's marching off to war, as it were. And as he marches to war, two other places are named for us, Capernaum and Jericho. Each one of these places successively closer and closer to Jerusalem than the other. At each of these three named places, at Caesarea Philippi, at Capernaum, and at Jericho, Jesus gives a prophecy of what will befall him in the holy city, which needs to be in sight for us here as we're going forward, right? We need to have this kind of on the back burner of our mind. And while the Savior is on the march, trekking southward where he will be betrayed and suffer and die and so win the victory for us and for the very people who killed him, St. Luke frames this journey for us with the repeated use of this word that we have in our gospel today. Right? This repeated use of that word, odos, the way. Or, as it's sometimes translated into English, the roadside. But that is less helpful than the way. Right? And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And within four verses of that, Christ gives us a prophecy of the Passion. In the following chapter, right, this is so right after the second prophecy of the Passion, the less than enthusiastic response of the apostles is described. I don't know if you ever noticed this or not. The apostles, who are as great and holy men as they become, are always giving less than enthusiastic responses to the Lord. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Good old apostles. You see, what they did not realize yet is that the cost of true discipleship, the cost of actually following after Christ with our life, with our whole life, is exceptionally, exceptionally high. This another man learns in the following chapter. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And as it turned out, this man was not so thrilled with Christ's answer either. "You lack one thing," Christ says. "One thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, the place where we are told that this whole encounter goes down is where? On the way. And it contains an explicit reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. Explicit reference to the cross. "Give away everything that you have and follow me." Now, this is to say that this man of many possessions, sometimes he's referred to as the rich young ruler, this man who runs up to Jesus and falls down on his knees in worship before him, just as we do every week at the altar of Christ, this man received an invitation that was identical to that which was extended at that first prophecy that I read to you at Caesarea Philippi. "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." That's what our Lord says. But shortly after this, the most horrible thing that could happens to this man. He walks away from Jesus' invitation to life. He's on his knees before God himself, and he gets up and he walks away. He actively chooses to withdraw his worship. Then comes the third. And this is the final prophecy of our Lord's Passion. This is the beginning of our gospel reading for today. And I'll read it again, just for good measure. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" Now, it's this third prophecy of the Holy Cross, the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the setting for the encounter that our Lord has with blind Bartimaeus. And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the way, begging. You see, at long last, Jesus met someone who was finally lowly, who was finally desperate enough to receive the word of the Holy Cross. Here was a man begging along the way that leads directly to Jerusalem and to the cross. It is not insignificant that for three chapters, Jesus has been seeking exactly such a man as this. And now we're told Jesus stopped. God himself stops and stands still and commands that this guy be brought to him. All along the way of the cross, the Savior has been surrounded by the spiritual blindness of even his closest disciples. Even those apostles are spiritually blind. But now standing before him was finally someone who really and truly wanted that blindness to be healed. With God's people as well as with the pagan religions, this issue of blindness often has more to do than just the ability to see, right? To physically be able to see or not see a thing. It is used as sort of this kind of metaphor in a spiritual sense, to be able to see and to perceive. Right? Do you see what I mean? It's an example of this, right? Do you see what I mean? That can mean something vastly deeper than, have you seen where idiot me left my keys, right? You know, vastly, vastly deeper. Right? We do this so often, I think, that we don't even realize it. Right? Listen to this song and see what she does with the instrumentation. Right? Right? Listen to this, what she says, and then tell me what you think about it. Or, you know, taste this deliciously sweet cake over here. Right? And then put some cayenne pepper in your mouth. Right? Or more frequently, what do we talk about in the church? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Taste and perceive. Right? In short, to see has much, much greater spiritual implication than just to see something with one's own eyes. It is to perceive with the mind. Right? To interact with the spiritual realm. Most of us, if given the choice, and I base this on a study that was probably a decade ago, I remember reading about, most of us, if we were given a choice, would rather go blind than to lose our sanity. Right? We'd rather go blind than go insane. And what this means, and what this is to say, is that we value this interior sight, right? The sight of the mind, the perception of the mind, more than we do our physical sight. Because you see, the first thing that God made is light. Before everything else that was ever created, God says, "Let there be light." And so what this means is that the basis for every single thing that God does and makes is light. That is the basis for everything God does, is light. And man's problem is not that there's not light. Our problem is that we have lost our sight. We are unable to perceive it. We have lost our ability to perceive the light of God. Now, this spiritual quality of light is what caused the early Christians to call the sacrament of holy baptism what? Holy illumination. Holy illumination. This is the act of God that thrusts a person who dwells in thick darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. And it allows him to partake of that last sacrament, which is the Holy Eucharist, where we literally taste and see that the Lord is good. To see, to perceive the true light who has come into the world, that causes us to see ourselves and to see reality without distortion. This is a gift from God, because it is not something that is natural to fallen man who has lost it. This is the light that causes us to see the true nature of things, the light that shines out of the darkness and by God overcomes it, the light that illumines for us the face of Jesus Christ. We see past all of the darkness and the chaos that is resident in this world that's everywhere. All you got to do is turn on the news and you'll see it. And in faith, right, in this holy illumination that is the life of the baptized, we are able to look into the deepest reaches of things and to behold the glory and the light that God has given to each one of those things at the beginning of all things. What do you want me to do for you? Asked the Lord. What do you want me to do for you? You see, Jesus knew that this man was physically blind. It was plain as day. Anyone that was in his area could have seen it. Why ask this of blind Bartimaeus? Why the question? It serves as an invitation from Jesus into a closer relationship. An invitation to this blind man, an invitation to prayer, an invitation to fellowship with his Creator. It was an invitation to be united to life and light itself. And therefore, it was ultimately an invitation to joy, even on the way of the cross. The question of the Lord engages this man as a person, just as he does to each and every one of us. And it was thus a summons, an invitation, a bidding to express his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his internal light and perception, and to more firmly grasp a hold of it. And this is, in fact, of course, exactly what happens, thanks be to God. Lord, he pleads, let me recover my sight. Jesus says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And St. Mark adds for us another piece of what Jesus says here. Do you know what it was? I bet you kind of do. Because he says, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. Go on your way. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That's what St. Mark has for us. This is huge. Because you see, now that this man has been illumined by the true light that lightens men, this man's way had now become the way of the Lord. Christ's way was now this man's way. And he gets up and he follows him down to Jerusalem on the way of the Holy Cross. So what happened to this man? Blind Bartimaeus, we call him. This man of faith. This man that the Lord had been searching for so, so long. Since way up north in Caesarea Philippi, but could not be found even among his own apostles. All the gospel writers tell us, right, last verse of our gospel today, and immediately he recovers his sight, arises, and follows Jesus along the way. follows Christ along the way. That's what happens to him. He follows Jesus. He follows Jesus. May it be so with each of us here today, who taste and see how good our Lord is. May it be that when you leave here, a person can look at your life and see how it is illumined by the true light that lightens men, whose name is Jesus, and that your life will lead them to Christ. Because an encounter with the true light that lightens men, it's not going to leave you the same. It can't leave you the same. Beloved of the Lord, follow him who is the way. And we begin our journey down to the cross this coming Wednesday, 7 o'clock. Not Sunday, Wednesday. Where we will receive that ashen cross on our foreheads and hear the words to Adam once again. This Wednesday, make your way to the altar of Christ. Let's begin our journey down to Jerusalem with Christ as a family. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.